Would you join?
Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, Lord, leads us, guides us, illuminates the Scriptures for us, helps us to discern what is right and what is wrong. I pray that our hearts would be open towards His leading. I pray that our hearts would be open to the fact that we ought to become more and more like Jesus and less like ourselves, Lord. So, Father, help us to do that. I pray, Lord God, that You speak to every heart here about the truths we'll talk about relating to Scripture and life, Father. Help me as I speak the words, Lord. You know I just always need Your help. And so, Father, our goal is not only to be encouraged by the Word of God, but to bring You glory and honor as we live it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are, another new year. And I figure most of you are like me. I've looked back at some of the things that have happened this year. Some good, some not so good, difficult. And we look forward to a new year, praying that we would have a happy and a blessed year. We want God to be real in our lives. We want to feel His presence. I think that's something every one of us would want. And yet comes the reality that we're living in very difficult, if not evil, times. I wish I could say things would get better, but I believe we're in the end times. And as I read God's Word, it appears certainly that things will get worse and not better. And so as individuals, as well as a church body, I feel often we're like a ship sailing through some stormy waters. Jesus said in John 16:33, He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace." I'll explain that in just a few minutes. "In the world you have tribulation, you have trouble. But take courage, I have overcome the world." An important verse. I think it's filled with hope and encouragement. And yet, the reality of what we're going to face as children of God. Tribulation is also translated as trouble, as trials, and sorrows. The word literally means to crush, to press, or to squeeze. Figuratively, it means that believers will be pressured from affliction, from distress. When Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation," He said it in the present tense, meaning that believers will always be under this pressure, and so we are never to let down our God. Jesus knew. I've heard life described as you're either just coming out of a crisis or getting ready to enter into one with a little time in between. I feel like that is a truth in my life, crisis after crisis we've been through, and yet I don't look at it negatively because I do believe that through these things, these difficult times God takes us through, we sense the reality of His presence and the power of His person as God works and often does miracles when we're in these crises. Yes, I do believe our God is a God of miracles. He is a God of might and power. And often when we feel that we're at our worst time is when God is doing His greatest work. I couldn't see it in that light when I was going through these times, but when I came out of it and I looked back, I saw the hand of God and praised Him for it. Believers are being pressured, brothers and sisters, because evil worldwide is increasing. There's a worldwide decline in morality that affects every aspect of our life. And if that's not bad enough, inside the church, sin, repentance, and holiness have become offensive words, unpopular terms. The essentials of the faith are under attack. You have false teachers among us. Peter made that so clear. People who claim to be Christians and are leading folks astray. And then we have others who says Christianity needs to be reinvented. Exact quote from certain leaders within the church. They say that the old ways, Bible study, worship, evangelism, isn't working, and there must be more than what God has revealed in the Scriptures. I can't imagine a person saying there must be more than what God has given us. In my opinion, based on my experience, anyone who's come to that conclusion needs help. Doctrine is being replaced by experience now. The millennial generation is changing into the hipster movement, and it's a touchy-feely type thing. And the written word of God is not quite as important anymore. And if that's not bad enough, the church is embracing New Age and Eastern practices in the church. Now, I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm just being a realist. This is the state we're facing. And so what do we do? How do we stand up to these things? Yeah, I guess you could say we're being squeezed. We're being pressured. However, the encouragement of John 16:33 is that Jesus overcame the world, and through him we too can overcome the world. Our Lord did not enter our lives so we could be defeated. He even promised that we may have peace. He said we may have peace. Now we know when a believer comes to the Lord, the regeneration process takes place. Born again, if you will. There's the transformation of the believer, the person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. And at that moment, the hostility between that person and God is removed. That's Romans 5:1. We don't have to work for that peace because it's automatic upon coming to the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. The hostility between me and God has been removed forever. But when Jesus said, you may have peace, he was speaking not peace with God, but the peace of God, which is conditional. It's conditional upon a right relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize that enough. And a right relationship with Jesus Christ is impossible if we don't yield and obey the Word of God. You see, that's the difference between a victorious Christian life and a life that's not so victorious, lived according to the world's standards. He said, you may have it. You may have it. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? So the question then becomes, if tribulation is what we have to face, then how does God want us to sail through these troubled waters of life? How are we going to handle it? Well, I would like to suggest that we develop an unsinkable attitude. The dictionary defines attitude as a settled way of thinking that is reflected in how a person lives their life. A settled way of thinking that is reflected in how a person lives their life, their behavior. So ultimately then, a good attitude means right thinking. You know, I remember I didn't know it at the time because I was not saved, but I was 21. I got to Vietnam. I was drafted at that time. The draft was the way Uncle Sam called you into service. And I was proud to be a soldier. I was proud of my country. I was proud to serve. But when I got to Vietnam and I saw what it was like, I did not want to be there. I did not want to be there for a number of reasons, and one might be I wasn't sure if I'd leave alive. And I was fighting within myself. And I came to the conclusion that I am going to have a good attitude about this. And I did. You see, I made the decision. It wasn't a day-to-day practice of, how am I going to have a good attitude today because things are going right? Or am I going to have a good attitude, period? And I have to tell you, I entered my year's commitment there determined I was going to have a good attitude, and I have to tell you, it never changed. And I didn't know God at the time, but He knew me. And I went through it at least with a right mind. And I came home without any of the problems that many soldiers came home with. I had a right attitude, and I stayed focused on that. And I've come to understand since then, as a believer, that right thinking is a mind that is determined to live according to God's will and obedience to His Word. And so the challenge to every believer is, am I determined to live according to God's will? Have I made that decision, or is it a day-to-day trial? If it looks too tough, well, hey, come on. I've got my life to live over here. Or are we determined that that's how I'm going to live, regardless of the circumstances? I tell you, it's a life changer. It's a life changer. Right thinking. Determined to live according to the will of God, according to His Word. When this kind of thinking becomes part of the believer's daily life, they will be fearless in the stormy waters that we are going to go through. God repeatedly said to Abraham, Joshua, and the nation Israel, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. I remember after we moved to Illinois and I finished school and I had no ministry, no church wanted me. I had no job. I was losing my job. And boy, a fear came over me, like, what am I going to do? I'm completely out of my element here in Chicago. What am I going to do, Lord? And I had nowhere to go but to Him. And someone gave me a tape with a song. I don't even remember the name of the song. But prominent in that song was, fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. And I listened to that song 25, 30 times a day. And what became ingrained in my mind was, fear not, for I am with you. And before long, the fear went away. I never lost a day's pay either. And from that point on, God gave me one of the best jobs I ever had in my life. Fear not, for I am with you. The exhortation not to fear is found in the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Prophets, and the New Testament. And we can be fearless in the stormy waters because we belong to God. We belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Paul wrote, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And basically, we are God's possession. We are His family. We are the children of God. Fear not. We are the children of God. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We can be fearless in stormy waters because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not earthly blessings, spiritual blessings. Why? The context of that chapter is salvation. Salvation. Without salvation, there is nothing. If you have salvation, you have everything. Why? We are a child of God. We can be fearless in the stormy waters because all our needs will be provided. Philippians 4:19. And this same God who takes care of me, this was Paul speaking to the Philippians, will take care, will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus. We could be fearless in stormy waters because God goes before us. Deuteronomy 31:8. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. That was his promise to Israel, and the same promise was reiterated to believers in the New Testament. God is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We can be fearless in the stormy waters for that reason I just mentioned. God will never leave us. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money. The love of money, not money. The love of money, and be content with what you have. Folks, that's one of the biggest problems that plagues people, is a lack of contentment for where they are, for what they have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Be content. Paul said that. I've learned to be content. And in context, he was saying, God has allowed me to have much, and he's allowed me to have almost nothing. And I was content. Why? Why was Paul content? Because he focused on the Lord. He was a child of God. Are you content? That you may not have as big a house as your neighbor, a nicest car as somebody else? Are you content that maybe your IRA is lacking? Are you content that maybe your job is not what you wanted it to be? Or do we always want more? Are we content even when things don't look good physically? You know, the scriptures say that we're to thank God for everything. Everything. I remember in some of the darkest times of my life, those verses would come across me when I was dying on the inside. And it's like God just run those verses across my mind, give thanks to Him for everything. And I'm saying, are you kidding? You want me to thank you for this? But see, that was a bad attitude. And I have to tell you, when I came to the place where I was able to say, Lord, thank you for this, because I know you work out all things for the good to those who love you, it was like throwing a light switch on. See, these are the things we can control. I can't control what's going to happen in 2017. So many things are out of my control. But I could certainly do the things I can control, and my attitude is one of them. My service to God is another. Outlook, attitude. We can be fearless in stormy waters because God is our helper. Psalm 118, 6 and 7. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What could man do to me? What could man... If God is for me, who could be against me? You see? He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. The New Testament teaches the same thing. We're co-workers with God. We're His ambassadors. We can be fearless in stormy waters because God is our safety. Psalm 61, 1 through 3. God, listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. We could have a good attitude because we know God does hear our prayer. From the ends of the earth I cry to you for help when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the towering rock of safety. That's Christ. For you are my safe refuge, a fortress where my enemies cannot reach me. We can be fearless in stormy waters because God is our confidence. Proverbs 3, 25 through 26. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked. For the Lord will be your confidence and keep your foot from being snared. Dwelling on these truths will help us to think right. Think right. Now, the second part of a good attitude, one was a mind determined, the other was behavior. So I have to tell you that I believe with all my heart that right thinking leads to right living. In order to live in a difficult world, and we do, brothers and sisters, make no mistake, preparation and readiness are biblical principles that demonstrate wisdom. In the Proverbs, the book of wisdom, God used an ant, to make that illustration to people. An ant. In Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8, he said, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest." Wisdom demands we learn from the past, we learn from mistakes, yet history reveals that man hasn't really learned that. Many only see what they want to see, they only hear what they want to hear. There's new trends and new events continually coming out that I believe are overwhelming the church, and people only see what they want to see and hear what they want to hear. They don't line these trends up with the Word of God, and so what you see happening, people follow every wind of doctrine. Many fail because they don't recognize the danger and they aren't prepared until it's too late. The disaster of the luxury ship Titanic is a perfect example of God's calling for us to not only have a good attitude, but to be prepared. Here's a picture of the Titanic behind me. What a stately vessel it was. It was the biggest and most magnificent ship of its time, and some of the most famous people of the world sailed on that maiden voyage. More than 100,000 people gathered when that ship was launched. In every way, it was the ship of dreams. The ship of dreams. Because of the Titanic's watertight compartments, its state-of-the-art telegraph system, and her sheer size, the designers and the crew developed an attitude of, "You can't sink us." An attitude that proved to be fatal. Because of that attitude, there were no lifeboats. They didn't even have enough lifeboats for all the passengers and crew, and there were no drill procedures. Now, Elena and I went on a cruise. We've only taken one cruise in our life. And before we left the dock, they had a lifeboat exercise. Everyone was directed on what station to go to on the ship. And we're there. We met the officer in charge of us. And they went through the entire procedure of what to do in case of an emergency. That never happened with the Titanic. You see, the thinking was that the Titanic could sail through at an excessive speed the North Atlantic ice fields, and they could ignore the numerous warnings about icebergs, all because of their absolute confidence that the Titanic was invincible. The designers of this plush and stately ship really thought it was unsinkable. It was built so it could endure damage to four of its five watertight compartments without threatening the integrity of the ship. One story has it that a first-class passenger asked one of the deckhands whether the Titanic was surely unsinkable, and he said to her, "Yes, lady, God himself could not sink this ship." The captain of the ship, his name was Smith, Captain Smith, is known to have said, "I cannot imagine any condition which would cause this ship to fail. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that." That was his statement. What Captain Smith could not imagine was that the Titanic could strike an iceberg that would inflict damage to all of its watertight compartments. Too many to remain afloat, even though he had been warned of icebergs by nearby ships who were passing. And what he did not know was that the steel used to build that ship by modern standards was weak. There was too much sulfur in the steel, so when it collided with the iceberg, it popped at the seams and split and cracked. We know that the size of the tear by the iceberg was not a gaping 300-foot gash, as was originally thought, but they were 12 square feet of tears in different spots on the starboard side. The tragedy of the Titanic brought to light different issues relating to right living, which could be seen in the world today and especially in the church. You see, if we're going to live right, live according to the Word of God, there has to be an element where we have a firm determination of overcoming pride. Pride involves a won't or a can't happen to me attitude. The scriptures warn us in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty or arrogant spirit before a fall. Because of pride, they had a bad attitude. These were the results. Pride was seen in Captain Smith and his entire crew of the Titanic. The crew was considered to be the best from the British merchant fleet, and their captain, Captain Smith, was believed to be the most intelligent, the most experienced, and the most knowledgeable captain in the entire British Empire. And you add to this his record of no accidents at sea, and there appeared to be an unsinkable crew with an unsinkable ship. But actually, these characteristics were probably the greatest contributing factor to their doom because they were filled with pride. Their pride led to carelessness. Their carelessness led to tragedy. Because of pride, the crew was not prepared. They weren't prepared for anything other than business as usual, so they didn't have any lifeboat drills. Nor, as I said earlier, were there enough lifeboats for the crew and passengers. And the result was there was no plan for getting the passengers to the lifeboats, and most of the crew didn't even know how to lower them. Because of pride, every plan was put in place as the ship was sinking. This led to confusion, chaos, and a much greater loss of life. Many boats were lowered only partially full. One was lowered with only 12 people in it, and I think each of them held 75 to 100. This was being done while hundreds of passengers were held below deck by the crew. Because of pride, the entire ship was caught off guard. I think of churches today who just won't speak of the signs of the times. They have no clue we're living in a time preceding the return of Jesus Christ. They have no clue of what is happening inside the church, the erroneous doctrine, the wave of New Age teaching, the wave of Eastern mystical practices. They have no clue. They're caught off guard. And for that ship, many of them paid for that lack of readiness with their lives. There were two other ships also that played a significant role in this whole adventure. One was the Californian and the other was the Carpathia. And so the second ingredient, I would say, to right living is overcoming a lack of interest. This is a lackadaisical or an overly cautious attitude. The captain of the Californian was reserved and overly cautious. Because he was overly cautious, like any one of us, it could cause us to hesitate or develop a lack of interest. This could be just as deadly as being confident and over and prideful. We can overcome a lack of interest if we stay alert, pay attention, what's going on. Make it your business to know. When the captain of the Californian heard about the ice in his path, he slowed down. When he saw the ice, he ordered the ship stopped and decided to wait for daylight. Now, we would say, well, that's okay. That's okay. And then he went to sleep. So he slept. His wireless operator began warning other ships in the area of the danger. And at 7:30 p.m., her warning was received and logged by the Titanic. Then he went to sleep. The usually stormy North Atlantic was unusually calm that night, and many officers noted this, including first officer, his name was Light Toller of the Titanic. At the inquiry, he said everything was against us. I think they were against themselves. This tranquility of the sea must have overcome the Californian as well. Her watch saw the Titanic approaching just a few miles away, then saw her stop dead in the water. At first, they thought she was taking the same precautions they did, stopping because of the ice. But here's an example of overcoming a lack of interest. Don't assume. They saw the Titanic firing flares into the air every few minutes, which is always a distress signal at sea. But unfortunately, though, they made the assumption, and it was a terrible assumption, that the flares were a signal by the Titanic to another company ship. We can overcome a lack of interest if we take the extra step. Stay alert. Don't assume. Take the extra step. They didn't even bother to wake the wireless operator to see if he could contact the Titanic. Then they watched her disappear, telling each other that she was sailing away when she was actually sinking. They could see this. That's how close they were. Had they taken the extra step, they would have investigated the flares and have been able to save many of those who have drowned. Here's a picture of the Titanic going down. Frigid waters. The most you could stay alive in waters like that was 5 minutes, maybe a little bit more. Then your body starts shutting down because of the cold. There weren't enough lifeboats, and many had no alternative but to jump into the water or hope they wouldn't go down as the ship was sinking. But the lack of interest of the Californian crew is beyond comprehension, just like many in the church today, a lack of interest. Let me go to church, do my thing, I'm going home. Don't bother me. I'm busy. I got a life. When the final story is told, we might be shocked at how many people in the church were in a position to help, and they did absolutely nothing. In fact, they went to sleep. They went to sleep, just like the captain of the Californian did when they could have done so much. Were they so afraid of the ice that they humored each other with unbelievable reasons for not responding to the obvious emergency? As the lost sink into the waters of hell and the church sinks into the waters of heresy, do we say to ourselves, it won't happen to me? I'm too busy. It's time for me to rest, to go to sleep. Or do we do something to rescue those who are sinking? Do we stand in the gap? This is what the Lord said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 22:30. He said, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. No one willing to stand in the gap. Are you willing to go to your brother or sister who's reading something from Sarah Young telling you this is Jesus? Are you willing to go to someone and tell them that this contemplative prayer is not of God? Are you willing to go to them and tell them about people who were leading us into the ecumenical movement? Wake up, watch, be alert, do some investigating, or do we just go to church on Sunday, go home, and that's it? Everybody funds for himself. See, what do we do? What do we do? I have to tell you, God has put it on my heart not to let that happen to you. That's why I've done all these series. I'm trying to make you aware of what is going on in the world so you are not deceived. You are not deceived. But you have to do something for yourself, too. I don't want you to just take my word. Do your own investigation. Do your own research. My goodness, I gave you all the websites to go to. I gave you all the information. But now that we got this information, what are we doing with it? Do we just keep it to ourselves and not share it with those who may be sinking in the waters all around us? No, we shouldn't do that. And I know many of you have not. You've told me your stories of how you've tried to speak to other people and they just don't want to hear it. But at least you try. At least you try. The third ingredient to right living is preparation and readiness. You see, the third ship in this drama of that night was the Carpathia. Its captain was Arthur Rostron. He was known for his ability to make quick decisions, to energize those who served under him. He was a wonderful example of leadership, attitude, and preparation, which Scripture tells us delights the Lord. Rostron was a very humble man devoted to prayer. At 12:35 a.m., the Carpathia's wireless operator burst into the captain's quarters to report the Titanic struck an iceberg. That's 12:30 in the morning. Rostron reacted according to his character. He immediately ordered his ship turned around and headed towards the Titanic at full speed. He then asked the operator if he was sure about the report. Check it out. Make sure. We can't just do this unless we're certain. I'm turning the entire ship around. A completely different reaction than the captain of the Californian took. Rostron then gave an incredible example of what it means to have a prepared mind. He knew that readiness would be a deciding factor in how many they would be able to save. He knew. And he thought of everything he possibly could to take care of every detail. He ordered different doctors to different levels of the ship as the passengers of the Titanic would be brought on. He made sure every possible piece of equipment and supplies that would be needed for the sick and wounded would be gathered. He ordered different officers to different gangways, instructing them to get the names of the survivors so they could be wired back to port. They prepared chair slings, bowlines, secured along the ship's sides, and heaving lines for lifting people up in chairs. All the gangway doors were opened. He then instructed specific officers to go and minister to his passengers to calm them down so they wouldn't be worried that they were in any danger as they were watching the crew prepare in this extremely unusual way. He ordered his crew to prepare coffee, soup, and all kinds of provisions. He then designated all his officers' rooms, all the public rooms on the ship, to be set up to accommodate the survivors. Then Rostam turned to face the biggest problem of all, the ice. He was heading full speed into the same ice field that took out the Titanic. To this courageous man, reducing the speed was simply out of the question, but he took every measure to reduce the risk to his own ship and passengers. He added a man to the crow's nest. He put two more on the bow, one on each wing of the bridge, and he stayed there himself. His second officer, James Bissett, then noticed the captain taking one last measure, which he considered the most important of all. He saw his captain go away and pray. He prayed. At 2:45 a.m., this officer saw the first iceberg. They steered around it and kept going. The next hour, they dodged five more. At 4 a.m., that's 3.5 hours after they got the report that the Titanic was sinking, they reached the Titanic's last known position and began picking up lifeboats. As the sun rose, it revealed an astonishing sight. The sea was full of icebergs as far as the eye could see. Even with all the lookouts, the Carpathia had passed a number of icebergs they didn't know were there. No one could imagine how they missed it all except the captain. He prayed. He prayed. The difficult rescue of the survivors was carried out with such efficiency that there was a feeling of peace on the ship. The Carpathia's passengers caught the spirit of self-sacrifice from the crew, and their first-class passengers gave up their quarters to the survivors. Others were pitching in to do all they could, and one of the darkest nights on the sea, the crew of that ship stood out like bright lights with their courage and heroism. Their demonstration of what the Lord has called us to do while sailing through these troubled waters of life. Let us not sleep as some of them did, or be fooled by the calmness of the sea, or ignore all the warning signs. No, brothers and sisters, we have to be prepared. And so the challenge is, which attitude will we have? Hopefully we won't be prideful, we won't be uninterested, but we'll be awake and ready. Awake and ready. The Lord exhorted us to know the signs of the times and not sleep on our watch. It's interesting, when the Titanic hit that iceberg, there was a jolt felt by everyone on that ship. And then within a few minutes, everybody went back to what they were doing. No one could imagine that in just 2 hours, two-thirds of them would be at the bottom of the sea. The Lord Jesus warned us that it would be just this way during disaster. Matthew 24, 38 and 39, Jesus said, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand." They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Paul issued a similar warning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. He said, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So what do we do? Well, first thing is always seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Isn't that the admonition Jesus gave? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then these things will be added. Another thing we need to do is pray. James 5:16. "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And then, one of the most important things we could do in these troubled times is speak the truth. Matthew 22:16. "They sent their disciples to Him," Jesus, "along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.'" In other words, Jesus never deviated from the written word. "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." Paul issued a similar admonition in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. He said this, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." See, he had a good attitude. He had a good attitude. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew the ministry God gave him. And he said, "We do not lose heart." He had a good attitude. "Rather," he said, "we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly." See, that's what they did. To set forth the truth plainly means speak it. Teach it. Make it known. "We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And so the choice is ours. As we enter 2017, I hope and pray that we have a good attitude. That we will not be silent about what has happened. We will be vigilant. We will be awake. We will take the extra step. We will stand in the gap. We will speak the truth plainly. We will not be afraid to speak the truth. We will not be afraid to share the gospel or talk about things that are not right, that are happening in the church at large. I hope and pray that we will do that, and we will do that in love. Many good folks are going to churches where they just have no clue what the signs of the times are. They just won't talk about it. They won't talk about sin. They won't talk about divorce. They won't talk about same-sex marriage. They won't talk about homosexuality. They won't talk about pornography. Why? Because the people won't like it. Don't you think it's better we talk about it now while we could do something about it? Don't you think that possibly if by us presenting the Word of God, right? Because the Word of God is powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Don't you think that by talking the Word of God to brothers and sisters who are in the church, if someone is struggling under one of those things I just mentioned, that God has the power to break that bondage in their lives? And that would never happen if we don't talk about it, if we don't stand in the gap, if we don't take the extra step. Church shouldn't be just a place to come and hold hands on Sunday. What should happen in a church service is we praise God and then we get equipped through the Word of God. Not entertainment, not jokes, not nice stories, but the Word of God hopefully presented in a way that you could relate and understand. So that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would come upon us and bring about whatever changes God may want to do in our life. Or maybe through the Word of God, there's somebody sitting here who's going through a difficult time and they get encouraged because they know God loves them. Right, Scott?
Right.
He died for you.
Right.
You don't know what that could do to a person. I have seen people just break down in tears just because I watched my wife say to somebody, God loves you. Silence does nothing. What is church then? A club? A theater where you go to be entertained? I mean, we could do strobe lights and smoke and all that nice stuff. We could show videos. We could all join in the lobby, hold hands and sing Kumbaya. That's not what God's church is supposed to be. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, they were taught the Word of God. They were taught the Word of God. But that's not enough. We have to respond to the Word of God, right? If you have that attitude that I am going to serve God, I am going to live to my best, to live according to His Word, according to His will, I guarantee you it will change your life. I guarantee you it will change your life. Is anybody willing to make a commitment like that? Are you willing? Are you willing to make a commitment right now that your attitude is going to be, I am going to live according to the Bible. I am going to live according to God's Word. I don't do this too often, but I really feel that we need to not play games with church. We need to be serious. We need to be serious with our faith. Are you willing to take that commitment? If you are, I'm going to ask you to stand. Now look, don't be embarrassed and don't stand because if you're not willing to make that commitment, don't do it. Don't do it. Wow. It's phenomenal. I expect then that somehow you, not me, you, because you're standing, are going to turn this city upside down. These neighborhoods, you're going to make a difference in your family. You're going to make a difference in your workplace. You're going to make a difference in your neighborhood. Why? Because you are now committing that you are going to live in accordance with the truth. You are going to not only declare the truth, but you are going to live according to the truth. That's a serious thing, brothers and sisters. I warn you, don't take this lightly. When you decide to live according to the truth, it may cost you your job. Are you willing to take that risk for Christ? It may cause you to lose some of your friends. Because you're going to tell them that is wrong and I am not going to do that. Are you willing to make that commitment? Do not stand if you're not there. Nobody's going to look down on you. I respect you if you're not able to make that commitment. If you're not there yet. If you don't want to serve God, please sit down. Because He will hold you accountable to this. Okay. Mike, would you please come up here? I want you to pray for these folks, and then I'll close, okay?
Dear Lord, we come to You today and make a very
very serious decision to stand for you and to follow your word, apply it to our lives, and take that step that may be uncomfortable. Lord, we're reassured by the promises in your word that you will be there for us. And that if we do the right thing, Lord, we will be rewarded. But we do this for your glory, Lord. We do this because it's right. So we thank you for the leadership of Pastor Sal in this sermon. And we look forward to seeing the blessings that will come. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Father, thank you for Mike and every person who was standing. Father, I pray that they would sense your satisfaction with this decision, that they would sense your presence, that you would just make yourself known to each one in a more powerful way, that they would have boldness they never imagined they would have because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit who will empower them to live according to your will. I pray they believe that. I pray they would understand that and receive it, Lord. Help us, Father, to be light bearers, to be the salt you have determined we should be. I ask your blessing upon this church, upon every family represented here. I pray that salvation would come to every home where salvation is needed. And that together, Lord, together, we will be an invincible army for the Lord. In the face of evil that is coming upon the earth. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.